Good morning, family. I would like to read Psalm 46. This psalm speaks of God's omnipotence and the security that we have in Him. And while it's talking about addressing Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and how confident they can be in His divine presence. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God would help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, may you be praised and lifted up and glorified, O God. You created all things. Lord, we thank you that we can look to you, that you are our strength, and that we can rest in you, O God, and need not strive. Lord, we just thank you because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, bless Pastor Tim as he presents the word today. Make it a blessing into our hearts that's proclaimed in truth and spirit. And God, we just pray that we would be uplifted, strengthened, edified, and guided, Lord, that your will would be done in our lives and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, it is a glorious thing that through his word and by the working of his spirit, God is continually dealing with our hearts and our minds and maturing us that we might be in our practices the very people he has made us in position. That is, that we would walk worthy of the high calling that he has called us to. Introduction on your handout. If we are a people who have been saved by the grace of God, then we must be a people who are marked by the grace of God, for God's graces are to be made manifest in us as we live our lives. As we have been talking, there are certain qualities or characteristics of godliness that are to mark us out as a people of God. It should be obvious that we are not of this world, but that we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These godly characteristics, these godly traits, are what we have been calling for these past nearly 3 months, the marks of grace. And so today, may God grant it that as we are saved by his grace, that our lives will also be marked by his grace. Please join me as we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And though verses 43 through 47 is our text, we'll begin to read at verse 41 to gain a little bit of the context. And family, as we consider these verses, and we read that those who had believed were together, let us also pray that God will grant us comprehension to understand how their togetherness of the early church was manifest and how it should be manifest also in us. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. As a result of the early believers being saved by grace through faith in Christ, and as we have studied these past weeks, verse 42 reveals that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, these things that we have studied in the past month. These are some of the obvious graces that mark them out as those who would follow Jesus Christ. Now, the churches continual devotion to such things mostly identifies what they were doing when they went to the temple. But as with true faith, not only did their newfound faith in Christ affect them as they devoted themselves when they gathered together at the temple, but it also greatly affected their relationships one to another. And then as we move from verse 42 to 43, we began to see how this newfound faith affected their relationships away from the temple. Verse 44 says, "And all those who had believed were together." Among the believers, there was a unique kind of togetherness. Their togetherness was so uncommon that it was not present among the general population, nor even among the very religious scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. The unique togetherness of the early church marked them out as a very unique kind of people. Something was different about them, and as people would observe and watch their life and see what they were saying, they were seeing that they were those who had chosen to follow after the Jesus of Nazareth, claiming that he was the Christ. Their new togetherness was a previously unheard of mark of Christianity. Of course, Christianity at that point was brand new. Christ had just died. He had just risen. And so Christianity was beginning right there. The church was birthed in Jerusalem. Roman numeral 1. All those who had believed were together. Now, I do not intend to repeat the message of 2 weeks ago where we spoke of the unity of believers, but I would like to specifically expound upon this unique togetherness because the scripture actually expounds upon it. Let us consider specifically how the early believers were together, and then let us make application to ourselves today that the same grace that marked them, the early church, as those who followed after Christ, that same grace then would mark us as the church today that we follow Christ. So we ask the question, what does this mean that all those who had believed were together? Well, we can read in the context and we see that they were together as they had repented, were baptized, and were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer, and even in feeling a sense of awe. They were together in so much that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house as they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. But as the scripture outlines, there was another kind of togetherness taking place. It was a profound togetherness that is nothing short of miraculous. And verses 44 and 45 define what that unique togetherness was. The scripture says that they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And then beyond this verse, if you've got your Bible, keep it open. Beyond this verse, the account of this togetherness in the sharing of their possessions also continues as we read in Acts chapter 4. Would you turn there? Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. And let us read those verses. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Letter A. According to Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, and 4, 32 through 35, we see that the early church was marked with the grace of togetherness, and specifically, that they were together in the sharing of their material possessions for the meeting of the people's needs. Their spiritual togetherness was manifested through a practical togetherness. Now, in the church, there is much misunderstanding about these passages today. As I tried to reflect back on my 49 plus years, I tried to think if I have ever heard anybody teach on this, and I think that many avoid it because they do not quite understand what is going on and how we might apply it to ourselves today. In fact, as I read these verses and begin to approach the text, I'm supposing that some here today, that they're already tense, wondering what I'm going to say about these things, that I might recommend that we all go home and put our house up for sale and pool our resources. Well, it'd be fine if you do that, but I'm not going to. By the grace of God, what I am going to try to teach by these very scriptures is what was actually going on in the practices of the early church to clear up much misconception, that we might express what they were doing and how they were doing it, and then with that clear understanding that we might learn how we can actually apply the heart and soul of this in the church today. So for clarity of understanding, let us learn what the practical togetherness of the early church was and was not. Some have taken Acts 2:44, where the scripture says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." And they have taken Acts 4:32, 34, and 35, where it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property." And then it says, "There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute them all." Some have taken that to mean that all the believers sold all their goods and possessions and began to live in a commune. And some have gone so far as to teach that this actually was an early, if not one of the earliest forms of communism. Indeed, if they are right in what they assume of these verses, then it was an early form of communism. But the early church's practical togetherness did not consist of all the believers selling all their possessions and pooling all of their resources. Let us examine the text. Acts 2:45 expands on how this material togetherness unfolded. "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all." Now, do you remember over the last few weeks I kept talking about the definite article? Do you remember that? Well, we have something a little bit different here. Letter B. In Acts 2:45, the words translated selling and sharing, or perhaps depending upon your translation, maybe it's gave or parted. They are imperfect articles. Imperfect articles. If a definite article points to one specific thing, what do you suppose an imperfect article points to? Several things. It's very broad. This means that the selling and sharing was not done at one point in time where they sold all they had and parted all their goods, but it speaks of the ongoing action of selling and sharing possessions over time. This same thing, this imperfect article, the same thing holds true to Acts 4:34 and 35. It was over time that they were bringing the proceeds over the sales as they would lay them at the apostles' feet. And this often happens to us. We read a little phrase in the scripture, one or two lines, and we read it as if it must have happened in a moment, in a day, in an hour. But sometimes one or two lines can span many, many years. And this is what's going on in the book of Acts. We're reading about what happened. We get to verse chapter 2, and right at the end there, and Dr. Luke begins to describe what was going on in the church generally. And then at chapter 3, he starts to say, and this is how it was taking place. He starts detailing things for us. The scripture here, because of the imperfect articles, reveals that they did not go out and sell everything at once and split it up, nor did they buy a community property where they all began to live together, but that as time was passing, they were selling their properties and sharing the proceeds on an ongoing, continuous basis. Furthermore, letter C, contrary to what some believe, the scripture does not teach that all sold all their possessions and properties. In Acts 2:46, we read that they were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now, if they sold everything, how are they breaking bread from house to house? House to house, by the way, is defined as, Spiros Dozotiades gives me this definition, is defined as private houses. All right. If all sold all their possessions and their properties and their houses and shared them with all as in the communal relationship, how could they go from private house to private house? It couldn't happen. Furthermore, to deny the idea of their adopting the practice of communal living with no individual actually owning anything or anything more than any other, number one, in Acts 4:32, we see that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. What does this tell us? People had things of their own, for they had things belonging to them. But their attitude was of such that they did not claim it as their own. So letter A, they had an attitude of practical togetherness. But they certainly own things. Now then, we should ask, if not everybody sold everything, then in general, who sold what? As a matter of fact, when we get to the end of chapter 4, we can read about an individual who sold something. And then in chapter 5, right at the beginning, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their property and became toast. And we'll read about that in a moment. But in general, who sold what? As we read in chapter 4, verse 34, all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. As we consider the plural tenses, we understand that the idea is that it was those who possessed several properties that were selling them. If you have the King James Version with you, the King James Version tends to bear this out a little more clearly for us. Acts chapter 4, verse 34, KJV. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. In an effort to make this clear, the NIV paraphrases this a bit and rightly has it translated saying, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. It was those who were possessors of lands and houses who sold them. So letter D, as the plural tenses of Acts 4:34 reveals, it was the possessors of lands and houses who sold them. They sold from their abundance. Look, if I didn't have a house, but you had a house, and you said, poor Tim, he doesn't have a house, I think I'll sell my house and provide for him, then I would have a house and you wouldn't have a house. So then I would say, oh, poor you, I must sell my house and get you a house. You see the circle we'd be in? they sold from their abundance. Now, I want to fortify this. This is a biblical understanding. Let us consider where the people were getting the idea that they should gladly sell their extra possessions and their properties. We can easily deduce that the disciples, whose teaching the people were continually devoting themselves to, taught them what Jesus had taught them as disciples. Number one, Jesus taught this. Luke 3:11. Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. The Lord taught that we are to share from our abundance. Now, the disclaimer, that is not to say that Christ didn't also commend those who would give from their poverty. Consider the story of the widow who gave her mites, Luke 21:1-4. Nor then should we assume that in the Acts account some didn't give out of their need. But as it is, the Acts account clearly tells us that it was those who were possessors of lands and houses who sold and shared. Church, all the people did not go out and sell all their possessions and everybody lived together in a big commune. Again, now, this is not to say that people didn't invite others into their homes, for indeed they did, because that was common practice. You didn't have big hotels in that day. When people would come in to the town, people would open up their homes and let them stay with them for a little while. And the practice was what we would say today, a practice of hospitality. Come on in and make yourself at home. Mi casa es su casa. Hospitality is a godly trait. But to understand these passages, the scripture says it was the possessors of the lands and the houses that were selling and sharing from their abundance. And that is consistent then with what the Lord had taught, that if one has two of something that is needed for the body, that they are to share with those who have none. Now then, if the members of the early church did not sell and distribute all their possessions, and if they did not do so at once as some claim, we would ask the question, well, then what dictated their selling and their sharing? The answer is right in the text. At the very tail end of 2:45, it says, as anyone might have need. As anyone might have need. Also at the tail end of 4:35, it says, as any had need. Letter E. As Acts 2:45 and 4:35 reveals, as the need presented itself, the possessors of lands and houses were motivated to sell possessions that the proceeds of the sale might be distributed. Look, it would make no sense at all to sell everything, lose the income and crop-producing properties if there were no immediate need. And if they did so, how would they meet future needs? It was the current need that dictated the amount of the selling and the sharing, of course. Of course, the believers were giving out of their abundance as the need prescribed. And letter F, the grace of the practical togetherness that marked the early church as manifested through their selling and sharing as anyone might have need was so profound then that Acts 4:34 records that there was not a needy person among them. Now, can you imagine that? No one had a need. And beloved, when it speaks about the needy people, it's not just confined to the Christian community. It means there wasn't a needy person among them in the entire community. Now, do you wonder why the word was spreading like it was? Amen. There was not a needy person among them is quite miraculous, for in their day there was not a welfare system. There were not soup lines, if you will. And in that day, in that time, at the time of Pentecost, many tens of thousands had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And while it was the common practice for the Jews living in Jerusalem to house such pilgrims, many of those pilgrims came to faith in Christ and stayed in Jerusalem, making Jerusalem their home that they might share in this brand new thing that God was doing. And add to that, that some of the believers who resided in Jerusalem would have lost their livelihood due to persecution. So, You have many, many needy. You have the people, the poor general public who are in need. You have poor believers. You have the persecuted believers and those pilgrims who decided to stay in Jerusalem, who not only need food and housing, they also need a livelihood. Again, the need was very great, but because it was the attitude of the believers that their possessions were not their own, but literally belonged to God, considered their possessions then common property among the people of God to be shared as the need arose, there was not a needy person among them. Absolutely phenomenal. This grace marked the early church. They shared a practical togetherness. So it is clear that not everyone, if you will, had an equal piece of the pie, for some had lands and houses to sell and share while others experienced needs. But as every real need arose, every real need was met. And I think we have to make that distinction. What is a real need? What is not a real need? I say that because, and as a matter of commentary, certainly we should not think that if one was able-bodied but unwilling to work, that their need for food was considered a legitimate need. Their need was to be kicked out the door and sent to work. The Bible addresses that very clearly. If a man won't work, what shouldn't he do? He shouldn't eat. Why? Because his empty belly will motivate him to get out and work. Right? And so in that case, they met the need as necessary through exhortation, rebuke, and discipline. So they did meet every real need. Furthermore, and I'm trying to capture all that was going on, and it's nearly impossible, but may the Lord help us. Furthermore, while those who were possessors of lands and houses did not selfishly claim that anything belonging to them was their own, we should also then think that those who had a need also had a right attitude about it, that they were undemanding and were not envious of those who possessed lands and houses. They did not covet their goods. All that to say, letter G, the grace of practical togetherness that marked the early church was manifested, a manifestation of a right heart before God. Those who were saved by grace acted in grace one toward another. To further show that this grace of practical togetherness is really first an issue of the heart, we'll quickly examine Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. There is some misunderstanding about why they were struck dead, so let's read it. Acts chapter 5, and of course we'll read at verse 1 through verse 11. Trying to gather in what was going on, what the issues were, and to understand that the grace of practical togetherness is a matter of the heart. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What's the issue? Somebody lied. That's the issue. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear, I'll bet it did, came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes. That was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard of these things. The issue here was not that Ananias and Sapphira did not give the full price of the property, but that apparently they said they would and then didn't and lied about it. Peter said to Ananias, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain in your control? You didn't have to give it, Ananias. You didn't have to give it. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Ananias, you didn't have to give the money. You didn't have to do it. Ananias, it was yours. You didn't have to give it. And even when you sold it, the money was yours. You didn't have to give it. The issue was that they conspired together and lied about it. Of that, Peter said, verses 3 and 4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter, don't you know that those who lieth, frieth? Peter said to Sapphira, verse 9, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? So the money wasn't at all the issue, nor even the expectation that they must, the issue wasn't the money, nor the expectation that they must sell their property and give all the proceeds, but the issue was what lay in their heart. Zodiades comments, Ananias and Sapphira were not only guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit, but of hypocrisy and covetousness. They were obviously concerned with what other believers would think of them once they gave their gift. So they wanted everybody to think, hey, look, Ananias and Sapphira, didn't they do a good thing? No, they didn't. They lied. The sin that they were struck dead for was the sin of lying to God. For conspiring to lie revealed what darkness lay in their heart. Giving and sharing is always a matter of the heart, and that before it is ever a matter of the amount we give. No wonder Paul wrote saying that God loves a cheerful giver. The cheer of the giver reveals the heart of the giver. When the disposition of the heart is right, the amount will be right. But when the disposition of the heart is wrong, the amount will never be right. For God is not glorified in the amount of money, but in the attitude of the heart, church. Again, I would say consider the widow as she gave her all. So number one, in the early church, those who gave rightly gave freely from a glad heart, that had received the grace of God through Jesus Christ, not under compulsion nor fear. And I say not under fear, because even though through the death of Ananias and Sapphira, great fear came upon the whole church, the fear was not to motivate people to give more, but to motivate purity of heart. When we give, it should not be under compulsion. Oh, church, if you don't give, we're going to close down. Oh, well, then I better give. Why don't we just give? And why don't we keep our bills under control? How about that? Amen? Oh, everybody's got to give. You've got to give. You've got to give because if you'll give this, you're going to get 100-fold back tomorrow. How about just giving because God is God? And He gave His Son for us. Amen? How about just loving the Lord and saying, Lord, everything I have is yours. Here, Lord, what do you want? It's all yours. The scripture says, those who had believed were together. Letter H. The early church was marked with the grace of practical togetherness as they shared their material possessions. Not only were they marked with the grace of spiritual togetherness as they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayer, but they were also marked by the grace of practical togetherness as they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And then, number one, Acts 4:33 says that abundant grace was upon them all, with their hearts turned toward God and filled with the grace of God. Their hearts couldn't help but to be graciously turned toward each other. How can I love God and not love His people? Amen. How can I love God whom I cannot see if I cannot love my brother whom I can see? Well, let's do a little practical application here. Roman numeral 2. Practical application, letter A. Luke 12:34 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Church, we can know where our heart is by looking to see where our treasure is. What do you treasure? That is where your heart is at. Jesus said, Luke 12:29, "And do not seek what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Letter B, if God's abundant grace has saved our souls, shouldn't we be souls of abundance in grace and give freely to our brothers and sisters in need? Shouldn't we? James wrote this, number one, James 2:14 through 17. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Did you hear how James tied giving to faith? Faith, if it is saving faith, must be followed by right works. And the example of works that James presents to us is our meeting our brothers and sisters' bodily needs. John the Beloved puts it a little more succinctly, number two, 1 John 3:17-18. "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his spiritual son. Timothy was at the church in Ephesus pastoring, and Paul tells him as he pastors the church that he is to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. "Instruct them," Paul wrote, "to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." And the author of Hebrews wrote, chapter 13, verse 16, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing." Don't neglect it. "For with such sacrifices, God is pleased." I would ask you, church, how abundant is the grace of God among us? And if abundant, how abundant should our grace be toward our brother and sister in need? How abundantly has he shown his grace toward you? Has he saved you? Oh, then his grace is abundant. Amen? Amen. Do you have a home? You are far ahead of the average person in the world. Have you more than one set of clothing? Do you own an automobile? Do you have a job? Do you receive a weekly paycheck? How abundant has his grace been to you? And I know we want to protest saying, but our situation, Pastor, today isn't like it was way back then. And I would say, well, you're right. That was nearly 2,000 years ago. There aren't a bunch of newly converted believers here who need attention as they did back then, but, and you knew there would be an adversative, didn't you? But the issue isn't the type of need. The issue isn't the need at all. The issue is the condition of our heart. That's the issue. Right hearts. We want to say, but the government will take care of them. We have many social programs. That's why I pay taxes. But that is not the point. The point is that we're saved by grace. And if so, then the grace of meeting the need will mark us out as those who follow Christ. If we leave it up to the government and the social agencies and the social programs, how will the grace of practical togetherness mark us out as followers of Jesus Christ? And we think of giving. But then we find out that for the kind of giving we're going to do, we can't get a tax write-off for it. Shall we hold back then and not freely give? Well, personally, I am very grateful for the tax benefits that can be realized in accordance with the laws of the land, and I think it wise to take advantage of them. The issue is not whether or not I get a tax break. The issue is my brother or sister in need, and will I supply the need? That's the issue. How many times do we think, well, what am I going to get out of it? And beloved, I say, what have you gotten out of it? Have you to give? Then you have much, do you not? They tell us when we take up offerings that you have to promise people something. That's why when you have a radio show or a television show, they're saying, if you send me an offering for $10, I'll give you this trinket that cost me 3 cents. And if you send $25, I'll give you this trinket that costs 4 cents. And they go on and on because they tell us that if you don't tell people that they're going to get something in return, they won't give. And I say the motivation is all messed up. It's completely wrong. Beloved, God gave His Son for us. Now will we withhold from our brother and our sister? And I'll tell you this, if you send in $100 and you get a $7 book for it, you got your reward. You got it. That's it. I hope you enjoy it. Probably full of heresy anyway. When we see a need, we must open our heart rather than asking what's in it for me. Oh, beloved, we're stewards. What do we have that's not given us from God? As the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, speaking about spiritual gifts, but also making application. And what do you have that you did not receive? What do we have that God hasn't given us? Isn't it true that every stitch of clothing I have in my closet, and I have much clothing because it's for about 10 different sizes, but every stitch of clothing I have in my closet actually belongs to God, does it not? As a matter of fact, the closet belongs to God. As a matter of fact, the house that the closet's in belongs to God. As a matter of fact, the land that the house is on belongs to God because the whole world is His. So my car is not my car. My family is not my family. Beloved, my brother is God's son. My sister is God's daughter. It's not mine. What am I going to take with me when I die? Not a thing. Not a thing. Why? Because it's not mine. It's God's. It all belongs to God. If we have a home, or if we have food, if we have family, if we have a coat, if we have surplus, if we have life and breath, it has been granted us by God, by His abundant grace. And so it is not mine. I am simply a caretaker, and I ought to be a wise caretaker. I must be a good steward. But beloved, it is not for me to dam up and keep for myself, but to let the floodgates go and bless the people of God that His name might be glorified. It should be said of us that there was not a needy person among them. So I ask you, what do you treasure? Let us look. Let us examine our life and see where our heart is by recognizing what we treasure. And so the closing. How abundant is God's grace among us? Are we marked with the grace of practical togetherness, as revealed in generous, benevolent, free, and glad giving? generosity, benevolence, meeting the needs until every need is met is a mark of grace that is to mark us out as a people who have been saved by grace. Be sure that the godly grace of practical togetherness marks your life. And of course, as always, that to the glory of God. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Your heads are bowed, and I want to tell you that I am so pleased to be associated with this congregation because I see that you are a generous people and that if a need is known, you run to meet it. But we must be careful not to take pride in that. That we should say, it is only our reasonable service. I am but a slave of my master. And I only handle his things. Furthermore, I think that though, as I observe, and from what I know, from my limited position, that you do a good job of this, there is always more to be done. And that is not to heap a burden on anybody's back, to always say, well, there's more to be done, we're not happy with what's being done, but to say that we must examine our heart. And we must clean out the corners. And we must watch the details. And we must mature in the love and generosity and the abundant grace of God. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, open our eyes to what you have done for us. Lord, as we take a deep breath, may we glorify you that you have given us the ability to draw in that oxygen, and that oxygen would go into our lungs, and the oxygen would get into our bloodstream and bring life to us. Thank you, O God, for your many blessings. As was brought to our attention, Lord, last Friday, may we see the miracles that are all around us. Things that we think are common and take for granted. Thank you, O God, for the many blessings you have poured out upon us. We, Lord, are a most privileged people. Not because we are good or we are smart, but because you, by your sovereign grace, have poured out such blessings that we can meet here in this place, that we came with bellies full, clothed, with transportation, with homes to go to. Thank you, O God. You have given us more and more. And Lord, we realize we do not deserve one good thing. It's by your grace. I would pray, Lord, that we would be a people of humility, that we would not be proud of what we have, that we would realize that everything we have is a gift given from you. And Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you. And in so doing, humbling ourselves before you, that we would humble ourselves before all men. And Lord, that we would open up the floodgates and we would meet all the needs that we see. Lord, I do pray for wisdom in those things, that we would not be foolish with the resources you've granted us, but that indeed, Lord, we would be wise and giving and benevolent. Lord, as you have shown us your kind grace and benevolence, may we be people of kind grace and benevolence. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see the needs, that we might supply the need. We praise you for your kind and generous love. May we be the kind of people that all the needs are met And may the world marvel at how well we take care of one another. And then when they ask, Lord, may it be that we tell them about our glorious God. For your glory, we ask these things, that you would be exalted, that you would be lifted high in this world, and that all who are called would come to you and find you to be the God that you are. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. And everyone said, amen. Has the Lord done great things?
Amen.
Amen. He is a great God. I encourage you, as always, and I know that sometimes we sound like a recording that's going over and over, but I need to be reminded of things over and over, that you would take what you have heard, that you would consider it, test it against the Word of God. If it is truth, take it into your life, live by it, become a doer of the Word. Amen? Let us be a generous people, and may it be said that there was not a need among them. Amen? God bless you as you go your way today.